Jack on Fire Hill, really burning. Neath a load of guilt and shame, then the hand of Jesus touched me, and now I am no longer the same. He touched me, oh, he touched me, and oh, the joy that floods my soul. Something happened, and now I know. I met this blessed Savior, since he cleansed and made me whole, I will never cease to praise him. I'll shout it while eternity rolls. He touched me, oh, he touched me, and oh, the joy that floods my soul. Something happened, and now I know he touched me, and he made me whole. He touched me, oh, he touched me, and oh, the joy that floods my soul. Something happened, and now I know he touched me, and he made me.
Everything Jesus taught can be boiled down to one word, and that word would be faith. It is faith in Jesus Christ that gives us eternal life. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies, and whoever lives in me will never die." John 11, verses 25 and 26. It is faith that acts as a shield protecting us from whatever the enemy may throw our way. It is faith that enables us to push aside whatever mountain stands before us. Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you." Matthew 17, verse 20. Jesus made a promise. "You may ask for anything in my name, and I will do it." John 14, verse 14. Does that promise mean that you can have anything you want? Does that promise mean that you can receive wealth, fame, a mansion, a new wardrobe, if you believe hard enough? No, not even close. Jesus said, "Ask me for anything in my name." That doesn't mean ending your request with a quick "in Jesus' name." Praying in Jesus' name means praying about a situation the way Jesus would pray, as if you are representing him here on the earth. An ambassador does not speak on his own behalf. An ambassador speaks in the name of the country he represents. We represent the kingdom of God. We find out what God wants, and then we proclaim it. We pray and wait on the Lord until we think we know what is best. Then in faith, we act as God's instruments, and without doubting, as we pray, what God wants happens. Amen to that. Let's bow for an opening prayer. Father in heaven, you are so good to us. Your love is steady, Your love does not falter. You are faithful and true even when we are not. We ask for forgiveness when we step over the line, when we say something hurtful. Too often we jeopardize our relationship with our loved ones and with you by not giving a kind word or by not putting our gratitude into action. Help us to use your perfect gifts. Help us to walk worthy of your calling each day. May our ordinary lives be testimonies of your grace and mercy. We praise you, O Lord God. We love you with heart, soul, mind, and strength. May our worship this Sabbath afternoon be refreshing and pleasing in your sight. We are your people, and we desire to live servant lives of joy and sharing, lives directed by the example of your Son, Jesus, our Messiah, in whose name we pray, the one who taught us these words to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 2, verses 13 through 23. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned the tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. Jesus told those who were selling pigeons, or doves in some translations, this is what he said in John chapter 2. "Get these things out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a marketplace." John chapter 2, verse 16. Jesus had journeyed to Jerusalem along with thousands of other Jews to be there during the Passover holy days. When he arrived, he didn't like what he found. Animals were braying, caged pigeons were squawking, coins were clinking as merchants operated their business stalls in the temple courts. The merchants were making a lot of sales. Many travelers from far away needed to buy animals for their sacrifices, but their purchases were not made in Roman currency. Their purchases were made using special temple coinage. There was money to be made, and so there was a need for money changers. The merchandising of the Passover was underway in the temple courts, and that made Jesus angry. Maybe he removed a leash from one of the animals to get the cords he needed to make a whip. Scripture tells us that he drove the animals away and he turned over the tables, sending the coins tumbling in all directions. He may have shouted out when he said, "How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" 18 years earlier, as a boy, Jesus had stood in the same temple court exchanging opinions with local rabbis. His parents had been worried about his whereabouts. He said to them, "Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house?" Luke chapter 2, verse 49. But on this day, Jesus was there to clean house. It was early in his public ministry, and Jesus was serving notice that he had a special connection to the temple. People worshipped his Father there, and anything that hindered worship had to go. The temple was not a market. It was a place where people went to meet God. There was nothing wrong with having a market. The problem was its location and its purpose. Markets are set up for business, but in Jerusalem, business had merged with religion. This was 100% against the message of grace that Jesus taught. Jesus threw open the gates of God's kingdom to all sinners. They had no need to pay for God's blessings. They didn't have to pay. So Jesus was angry, and he overturned the tables, and he made a mess of the market. How do you think the locals reacted? Nowadays, he'd be arrested as a vandal, and chances are he would be sued. Even in his day, such a disturbance should have brought some Roman soldiers to the scene, but the response of the people seemed to be more curious than vindictive. Perhaps they knew he was right. When he was asked to produce his authority for sacking the makeshift market, he said, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." John chapter 2, verse 19. What? The temple had been under reconstruction for 46 years, and it still wasn't finished. So how could Jesus rebuild it in less than a week? Well, that would be a miracle for sure. Jesus offered the Jews in the marketplace a sign, but they'd have to destroy the temple to see it, and that wasn't going to happen. Of course, his statement had a secondary meaning, one that his hearers would not understand until many years later. The temple Jesus spoke about was his own body. They would destroy his body, and in 3 days, he would be up and around again. Jesus certainly got noticed quickly. He upset the status quo, and he performed miracles among the people during that Passover celebration. Many people heard him. Many people became his followers. Others took notice, not knowing what to think. One distinguished Jewish leader who took notice was named Nicodemus. One evening late, Nicodemus cautiously made his way up a narrow street for a second meeting with Jesus. We only have a few details of the circumstances of this hush-hush meeting, but I can cautiously imagine what happened. Jesus, the renegade Galilean, that renegade rabbi, had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover feast. Since it was Passover, there was a full moon. That meant there were many people milling about under the moonlit streets or under the moonlit skies. Perhaps Nicodemus wore a disguise. Maybe he had a cloak over his face. Whatever the case, he didn't want people to know about this meeting. They might have gotten the wrong idea. Where did the Galilean rabbi and this Pharisee named Nicodemus meet? It wasn't at the temple. There were too many eyes and ears around that place. They probably met at a house in the residential quarter. Many homes had outside chairs that led to the roof, stairs that led to the roof. The rooftops served as guest rooms in Judea. They also served as studies for rabbis and scholars. The rabbis and scholars would spend nighttime hours on a rooftop, studying, meditating, praying. Maybe Jesus and Nicodemus met on a rooftop. We don't know for sure, but we can imagine that Nicodemus, a distinguished Pharisee and a member of the Sanhedrin, gave one last look around to make sure no one was watching on his way to meet the miracle worker from Galilee. Jesus had been teaching openly every day. People flocked to him for healing. Occasionally, he had public conversations with Pharisees, but Nicodemus wanted something more. He wanted an extended private conversation with Jesus. He didn't want to check up on the miracles. Rather, he wanted to probe the orthodoxy of Jesus. What credentials did Jesus have? Nicodemus didn't want a public debate. He just wanted to know what Jesus was all about. No doubt Nicodemus considered what he would ask Jesus in advance. At that time in his ministry, most of the followers of Jesus were simple Galileans, and Jesus excelled in speaking to them. Perhaps Nicodemus thought that Jesus would enjoy a good theological discussion on a deeper level. So Nicodemus began by saying, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." John chapter 3, verse 2. Maybe Nicodemus thought an intellectual meeting of the minds had begun. But before Nicodemus could state the first point on his mental outline, Jesus surprised him with some curious words. "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." John chapter 3, verse 3. What a powerful statement. Hold on. Scrap the outline. Forget the theological exchange. For all his impressive education, Nicodemus was confused. Nicodemus knew about the mystery religions of Greece that talked about reincarnation. He knew about John the Baptist, who had a huge following by preaching repentance. And of course, he knew the process that proselytes to Judaism went through to begin life all over again as a converted Jew. But what did Jesus mean by saying, "No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again"? Nicodemus didn't have a clue. And then Nicodemus asked somewhat of a stupid question, I think. "How can a man be born when he is old? He can't re-enter his mother's womb, can he?" John chapter 3, verse 4. Jesus then repeated what he had said, but this time he strengthened it. John chapter 3, verse 7, "You must be born again." Aha, now, must. Must is a word that Nick understood. Nick at night. He was an Orthodox Jew. There were hundreds of Old Testament rules and regulations that must be followed. Nicodemus lived his life encumbered by musts. Adding another must would not be a problem for Nicodemus. But Nicodemus still didn't know what Jesus was talking about. So Jesus explained it. He said that entrance to God's kingdom would require water birth and spirit birth. I know Christians often struggle with the meaning of the word water in verse 5. Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit." Does verse 5 refer to John's baptism or to Christian baptism? Does it mean the Word of God, or does it mean our physical birth? My question is, does it matter? The emphasis from Jesus was not on the water. His emphasis was on the Spirit. He went on to compare spiritual rebirth to the blowing of the wind. If Jesus and Nicodemus were on a rooftop, they would have felt the breeze, not knowing where it began or where it ended. In the same way, spiritual birth defies explanation. We feel its effects, but we must acknowledge that the mechanics of spiritual birth are beyond our understanding. It's something that we can't manipulate. Being born again is not a confirmation. It's not a recitation of the Apostles' Creed. And being born again is not a Pentecostal emotional behavior. Being born again, or as it should be properly translated, being born from above. I've said this before. In the Greek, the term actually is being born from above. Half of our English translations say born again. Half of them say born from above. I prefer born from above. But being born again, or being born from above, is a work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said that the Holy Spirit had to accomplish this new creation. So, question, is this new creation, this new birth, instantaneous? And let me answer that with another question. Does a new baby recognize its own self right away? No. And similarly, the light may not dawn right away to a new Christian. The light may dawn gradually on some new believers in Christ. But make no mistake, there is a before, there's an after. Sometimes the change is dramatic, sometimes it's not. What would have happened if Nicodemus had responded to the invitation from Jesus that evening? What if he had become born again? How would that have changed his life? Let's see, he was already a Pharisee. The people recognized him as one of the most righteous men in the land, therefore. He was a Pharisee. If Nicodemus had been born again that night, he would have lost his baggage, all those musts, all those must-dos, all those regulations that had been encumbering him. He would have found an inner joy and peace he had never known before. And even if the outward changes weren't dramatic, Nicodemus would have known the difference. In verse 9, Nicodemus was very confused. He asked the how question again. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. And this time, Jesus answered in verses 14 and 15. Let me paraphrase how he said it. Believe. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. It almost sounds like Jesus was chiding Nicodemus for his ignorance and his unbelief. Using Old Testament scripture, he expounded his answer. Jesus referred to the story in Numbers chapter 21 when a plague of snakes tormented the Israelites. When Moses prayed for a miracle, God told Moses to put a bronze snake on a pole and lift it up in the middle of the camp. Whoever was bitten could look at the bronze snake and live. Maybe Nicodemus thought the explanation from Jesus was silly. Imagine what Nicodemus was hearing and what Jesus was saying. Jesus was implying that he would sometime in the future be lifted up on a pole, whatever that might be, and then everyone who looked at him on the pole and believed in him would have life. How can someone find eternal life by looking up at someone else on a pole and then just believe? This was way too simple for a legalist like Nicodemus. Religious people feel that Jesus must have meant something different. Just believe? Religious people argue that believing can't be sufficient to earn eternal merit. Surely, they say, if you want to enter the kingdom of God, you must keep all the Ten Commandments, you must keep the Golden Rule, the entire Sermon on the Mount. Religious people think that eternal life requires effort on their part. a spiritual workout, something that they must do. But no, that's not what Jesus told Nicodemus. Let me paraphrase. Nicodemus, you can't go on living this way as you are. You've got to realize that you can never become good enough to get into God's kingdom on your own. Even though you are a leading Pharisee, you've got to confess that you are a helpless sinner. And then just like when a sick Israelite looked up to the bronze snake, so you must look in faith to me when I am lifted up. And then Jesus laid it all out again in verses 16 through 21. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. Still, Nicodemus did not believe. At least that's what we understand at this point. What did Nicodemus take away from that conversation with Jesus? We know that he's mentioned two more times in John's Gospel. John chapter 7, verses 50 and 51. Nicodemus told his peers in the Sanhedrin not to be too hasty in their condemnation of Jesus. Sort of was showing his hand. Then in John chapter 19, verses 38 and 39, after the crucifixion of Jesus, Nicodemus appears again, this time to assist Joseph of Arimathea with the burial of Jesus. The ministry of Jesus burst onto the scene in Jerusalem during that Passover celebration. We have to admit that. If you watch a detective movie that has a gun on a table in the first scene, you can bet it will be fired before the movie ends. For Jesus, the gun on the table was his words that he spoke to the Jews in the marketplace that day when he entered Jerusalem. Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up again in 3 days. You might say it was the weapon that killed him. When Jesus stood trial for blasphemy, two false witnesses came forward with a twisted version of the events, claiming that Jesus had vowed to destroy the temple. Mark chapter 14, verse 58. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without human hands. Jesus was accused of terrorism. The religious leaders were willing to go to any extent to put Jesus away. They didn't understand that Jesus was the new temple. The old temple was a place where people sacrificed animals to show their repentance. Jesus was the new temple, the ultimate sacrifice. He showed that the old temple was no longer needed. He was the Holy Lamb of God who called himself the way and the gate. Through him, believers would step into a new, wonderful relationship with his Father. Did Nicodemus finally understand the mysterious statement Jesus made to him that night in Jerusalem? I think so. Nicodemus saw Jesus lifted up on the cross. I believe that Nicodemus realized the significance and he finally understood. He knew, as you and I know, that we must believe in Jesus. And a generation later, the Roman army destroyed the Jerusalem temple. Not only was the sacrificial system of Judaism obsolete, even its temple was destroyed. But what remains? The sacrifice of Jesus remains in effect as it has been for almost 2,000 years. And until today and forever, the power of our risen Lord continues to energize us, we who are his followers. Regardless of what happens in this world, we are energized by Jesus through the Holy Spirit that he sent in his place. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Hallelujah. I love to tell the story. I've got it written down. 297.
There's a land that is fairer than day, and by faith we can see it afar. For the Father waits over the way to prepare us a dwelling place there. In the sweet by and by, we shall meet on that beautiful shore. In the sweet by and by, we shall meet on that beautiful shore. We shall sing on that beautiful shore melodious songs of bliss, and our spirits shall sorrow no more. Not a sigh for the blessing of rest. In the sweet by and by, we shall meet on that beautiful shore. In the sweet by and by, we shall meet on that beautiful shore. To our bountiful Father above, we will offer our tribute of praise for the glorious gift of his love and the blessings that hallow our days. In the sweet by and by, we shall meet on the beautiful shore. In the sweet by and by, we shall meet on that